Okay, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to begin in chapter 4 tonight. You notice on the board that I've mentioned three other places besides Revelation chapter 4. These are places in Scripture where we have a vision of God on His throne. And so in each one of these chapters, in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and then Revelation chapter 4, and of course other places in Revelation as well, but we're just at chapter 4 right now. We have a vision of God seated upon the throne, and we can compare some of the things as we go through, since this is the initial time that we're going to be looking at that. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read the first, down through the middle of verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. I'm going to stop there. We've got further description that's coming up in just a minute, but let's take a look at what we've seen thus far. Notice that as we reach this particular point in the book of Revelation, John moves on to a second vision. This is the second vision that he's received. The first vision was back in chapter 1, and it was the vision of the Son of Man standing among the lampstands. That's vision number one. Then we've got the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. And now we come to vision number two. And so what happens immediately is John sees, first of all, a door open in heaven. And so we've got already the idea of this vision being given to us. He sees the door standing open. There's another place where you have something kind of similar to this. It's found in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54 and reading down through verse 60. So somebody read Acts 7, verses 54 to 60 to us, please.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they measured him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gave to heaven all the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and met at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. But he had said this publicly.
Okay. We have in Acts chapter 7 the account of the first Christian martyr after the death, of course, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next one that is martyred for the Christian faith is Stephen. And he's put to death here. And he sees a vision as he's dying, as they're stoning him to death. Just before that, he's preached the gospel to them. He did quite a bit of exposition of what it was like throughout the Old Testament, how Moses led the people of Israel out, and he goes on and he rehearses the history of Israel and Moses and God, and so everything goes along just fine until Stephen quits preaching and goes to meddling. He starts stepping on toes and he starts telling them, you're just like your fathers who killed the prophets, and so forth. And then as soon as he does this, they get really upset, and he starts talking about the Word of God coming to them in that way, and so they take him, they're going to stone him to death, but Stephen sees this vision. And in the vision, in Acts chapter 7, he sees heaven open, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so here John, on the island of Patmos, has a vision. He sees a door open in heaven, and he hears a voice. So the first thing he sees is the door. And he sees the door is open in heaven, which ought to give us a clue immediately that there's a vision that's about to take place. Then he hears a voice, and the voice that he hears is the same voice, he tells us, that he's already heard. And this is the voice of the exalted, risen Jesus Christ that we read about in chapter 1. And so Christ is speaking to John. And Christ says to him, and his voice sounds like a trumpet. Remember when we looked at this in chapter 1, that we talked about the fact that trumpets were used in the Old Testament to call God's people to assemble together before him. And so here, this voice sounds like a trumpet. It's the call of Christ to John, telling him to come before him. And he says, come up here, all right, that's the first thing, and I will show you what must take place after this. And when we looked at our outline of the book of Revelation, we saw that up through chapter 4, there were things that were taking place then. These were the events that were happening then. And then from chapter 4 onward, he's going to see things that take place after this. And so there's going to be a continuing repetition of the events from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And that's what Jesus is going to reveal to John. So he tells him to come, and he's going to show him what takes place in the future. And so then John immediately, upon this command from God, immediately he enters into a state that's called being in the Spirit, or with either a small s or a capital S, depending on your Bible translation. He enters a different state in which, as William Hendrickson put it in his commentary, John is no longer aware of the things that are surrounding him on earth. In other words, he's not so much aware of what's going on right at that moment where he is on the island of Patmos, but he is transported in the Spirit to heaven, and everything that he sees from here on out in the book of Revelation is in the form of a vision in which he is aware of things that he normally could not ever be aware of. These are things where he's come in this vision to heaven. Now, here's an important thing to recognize, first of all, about all this stuff that John's going to see. And that is, all of it is spiritual and symbolic. We know this because when we get to chapter 5, he's going to see a lamb in heaven with seven horns and seven eyes. And the whole point, he sees seven spirits of God before the throne. He sees all of these things. And so what he sees here is to be understood as being symbolic, based on Old Testament symbolism, based on things that are taught throughout the Scripture. He sees things and he reveals them to us in a symbolic way. And so we need to understand that what's going on in Revelation is a revealing of truth in symbolic form. That's the important thing to grasp. There's not a literal lamb in heaven with seven horns on its head. That is a representation of Christ, who has accomplished everything. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll talk more about that when we get to him. He's our powerful Redeemer. Okay, so he's looking at these things, and really what all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 show us is one extended picture that we have to keep in mind, and that is the universe as seen from God's throne. In other words, this is the universe as God sees it, and as it is revealed to John, so that John can now see it from God's viewpoint. It's somewhat similar to what happens in the first two chapters of Job. In the first two chapters of Job, we have the representation of God on his throne and of the sons of God coming and presenting themselves before the Lord there, and Satan coming and Satan accusing Job. And so at the very beginning of Job, we have the curtain in heaven pulled back, and we see what's going on behind the scenes. Same thing's happening right here. The curtain's pulled back in heaven, the door standing open. John enters into this vision, and he sees God on the throne and everything that takes place in the universe from God's perspective. We're looking at that right now. Okay, so that's what we've got right here. And Lydia was asking me earlier this evening about the practicality of some of these things, because these are incredible visions. And I told her that what we're looking at in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is like what Paul does in the book of Romans. In the first part of the book of Romans, he lays out the theology, and then he gets in chapter 12 to the therefore, and he begins to apply it. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we've got this vision of heaven. And on the basis of this, then when we get to chapter 6, we can understand why the things happen the way they happen, because we see behind the scenes who's in charge, that God's in charge, and therefore chapter 6 is going to make more sense to us at that point. Okay, so God's on his throne. He's on the throne of heaven, and all events, including the trials and tribulations that are about to happen to the church in chapter 6, are under his control. That's the point of this vision. Everything is under the control of the one seated upon the throne of heaven, and that is God himself. The judgments, the trials that flow forth from the throne are because God is in charge of the universe and because God is in charge of all history. And he is in the process, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians, of bringing all things under the authority of Christ and under and working out all things for the good of his people, the church. And so that's what we're seeing in these visions. The throne, as it's presented to us here, is obviously located in heaven. We see that. And it is described like the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament is. Just as the Ark of the Covenant stood in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in Jerusalem, so the throne of God stands in the Holy of Holies of heaven. Can anybody tell me, remember the Ark of the Covenant is a big box, all right? What's in the box? What, can anybody tell me what's in it? Ten Commandments, okay.
Rod.
Aaron's rod that budded. Jar of manna? Okay. All right. So you've got those things inside the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box that's made out of a particular type of wood. It's covered with gold, but it has a lid on it. And what is the lid called? Does anybody? The lid is called the mercy seat. And what does that lid look like? It's made out of gold. Anybody remember? Cherubim. Right. On either end of the lid, which is called the mercy seat, there are cherubim. There are cherubim on either side, and the Bible speaks of God dwelling between the cherubim, or above the cherubim. And so the Ark of the Covenant is a symbolic representation of God's throne. God is seated between the cherubim. That's going to be an important thing when we look at it in just a minute. So that's a picture on earth of what John sees in heaven. The throne is there. And it stands in the midst of the Holy of Holies of heaven. Let's look at a couple of things. Isaiah 6, somebody read verse 1. Somebody else turn to Jeremiah 3:17. And then somebody else to Ezekiel 1, verse 26. Yeah, let's do that. Okay. 6:1. Ezekiel 1:26, and I mentioned Jeremiah 3:17. Who's got the Isaiah passage first? Okay.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple.
Okay. Notice that Isaiah has a vision of God, and his vision of God takes place in the temple. He's in the temple. He's gone into the temple to worship, and he sees God on the throne in the temple. And so he sees a vision of God in chapter 6 that parallels what John sees here in Revelation 4. Jeremiah 3:17. Anybody got that?
At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No one shall they follow the dictates of their no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart.
Okay. There, once again, Jerusalem itself is even mentioned as being the throne of God. Now, that was the place God had told Moses and the Israelites that when he brought them out, and also repeated it through Joshua, that when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, that he would establish a place where his name would dwell. And that was Jerusalem, and the throne was centered there. And once God had done that, they were to all come to that central location because that was God's throne. All right, Ezekiel 1:26.
And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it.
Okay. All right. Now, what happens in Ezekiel, and you really have to read the entire chapter, so it's a pretty long chapter. It's an involved vision. Ezekiel's at the river Chebar. He has a vision, and he sees this throne of God, and this particular throne that he sees in his vision is a throne that has wheels and cherubim and the firmament and the throne above it. And so the vision that Ezekiel sees is that God, who is sovereign, is able to go anywhere in the universe like that. The point of the wheels is that God's able to go anywhere instantly. His throne is always there. He's sovereign. This is a kind of a way of expressing the fact that God is omnipresent, that his throne is able to be anywhere at any time. The cherubim are there with the throne, and we're going to find them here in Revelation chapter 4. They're always there to do the bidding of God. And the firmament is like the sea of glass that we see here in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to see toward the end of that chapter, before the throne. And above it is this throne and the one seated upon it. And also all of this is kind of parallel of what we find in Revelation chapter 4. Now, there's one seated upon the throne. And the one seated upon the throne is none other in this vision than God the Father. But because you can't see God, and because this is a vision, John reveals him, since God doesn't have a physical body, John reveals him in terms of his splendor, his radiance, his glory. And so he describes him in these incredible terms that really have to do with color more than anything else. The one seated upon the throne is described in terms of three colors that are given to us here. There's jasper. There's carnelian. And there is, emerald. Okay.
Rainbow emerald.
Yeah, a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. Now, here's the interesting thing. And when I began to study this particular thing, jasper is a lot of fun because it can mean red, it can mean green, it can mean blue, it can mean purple, it can mean white, or it can mean clear, like a diamond. And that most likely is what we're looking at here, is a diamond. Sometimes the term jasper is used as the old term in the Bible for diamond. And so it's a clear like a diamond here, most likely. And jasper, jaspis in Greek, is very likely a diamond. And a diamond being clear or white, and that's probably the emphasis here, is pointing to the holiness of God. White garments point to holiness and righteousness. The clarity of this particular gem may represent the holiness of God. Carnelian is sardion in Greek, and it's red. So that's probably why jasper is not to be considered to be a red stone here, but sardion is red. And the redness here is a symbol for God's judgment and his wrath, but it also might represent the blood of Christ. Remember, we're talking symbolic things here, and so it's kind of hard to pin everything down. It may refer to the blood of the Lamb that appeases the wrath of God. Now, around the throne, you've got this rainbow. Did we get to that, or did we stop before we got to that? We did read that part. Okay. All right. We've got the rainbow. There we go, in verse 3. That had the appearance of an emerald, and an emerald is just plain, it's just plain green. But the thing to think about is this fact that it is a rainbow, and it symbolizes the glory of God. Look at Ezekiel 1:28. Somebody read that to us, please. Ezekiel 1:28.
Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. It was the appearance of the whiteness of the glory of the Lord.
Okay, all right. Now, all of this taken together, the rainbow represents the glory of God. It also, when we think of rainbow, anybody that has anything to do with the Bible remembers God's covenant promise in Genesis, right? Okay, in Genesis 9, the rainbow was made by God to be the symbol of God's covenant with the earth, that he would no longer destroy the earth with a flood. He would not do that again. And so it was made the symbol. God said whenever he saw it, he would be reminded of his promise. And when we see it, we also are reminded of God's promise that he would not destroy the earth with a flood once again. And so we see that, and we recognize that. And so the rainbow appears here. It appears in Ezekiel. And it's a symbol of the glory of God. Out of the throne proceed flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. All of these things are mentioned in terms of the wrath of God and God's judgment. So you've got lightning and thunder. And once again, this is the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Let's look just in the book of Revelation. This is going to show up again, interestingly. As I was looking at this, I was surprised at the places that it shows up. And it's mentioned always in terms of judgment. The lightning, the rumblings, and the peals of thunder are always mentioned in terms of God's judgment. Look in Revelation at chapter 8, verse 5. Now, what we've got here is the seventh seal. This image shows up in relationship to the seventh seal. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake. Okay. The seventh trumpet also, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, has the same thing associated with it. Revelation 11. Somebody read verse 19, please.
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightning, noise, thundering, an earthquake, and great hail.
Okay, and this is in relationship to the seventh trumpet. And then finally, the seventh bowl of God's wrath in Revelation 16, verse 18. Oh, start at verse 17, or read verses 17 and 18.
And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great.
Okay, all right. Now, notice that in each one of these instances, where you've got the judgment of God being revealed, and it's the ultimate judgment, too. It's the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. In each one of these instances, John has brought us right up to the final judgment, and then he backs up again and he gives it from another perspective and he brings us up. And so we have the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all representing the final judgment of God being poured out upon men. And these flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder and earthquake and all of these things are related to this. Guess who else heard those things? The Israelites standing at the base of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 16.
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled.
Okay. All right. This is Moses is being going out of the camp to meet with God, and the people are at the foot of the mountain, and they're terrified because they hear all of these things. All right. Now, the point of this, then, is it is from the throne of God that God judges the universe. And God is a God of wrath against sin. And the throne represents God's judgment upon sinners. One of the points of the book of Revelation is to show that though God's people are persecuted on earth, God is on his throne, and God will execute judgment upon those who attack his people. And so the throne is seen, and we're given this picture of the power of the one upon the throne and the glory of the one upon the throne and the fact that he is the judge and that he will execute judgment on behalf of his people. God is holy. He is so holy, as we're told in Habakkuk, that he cannot look upon sin with approval. Now, surrounding the throne, we have other thrones. Let's come back and look at verse 4. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. This one's not a hard one to interpret. Anybody want to take a wild stab at what this might represent? 24 thrones, 24 elders. What should this represent? All right. Nobody wants to speak out. This is the whole church. This is the Old Testament church and the New Testament church as she is gathered before God. This is the 12 tribes of Israel, the elders of the 12 tribes. This is the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament church, the New Testament church, gathered together, and they are dressed in white robes. The white robes, as we've seen, represent the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 1, Revelation chapter 6, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed to His church. And they are dressed in these white robes, they're seated upon the thrones, and remember also that their righteousness follows the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in Revelation 19, it's the righteous acts of the saints. So they're clothed in Christ's righteousness, and then in justification. And in sanctification, they produce works of righteousness. Now, they're seated, and they're mentioned before anything else. They're mentioned before the angels of heaven. They're mentioned before the cherubim are mentioned. They're mentioned before the four living creatures. The first thing you see is that John sees is the throne in heaven, the one seated upon the throne who is glorious in appearance, and he's so glorious in appearance that John can just describe this beautiful diamond color and this beautiful red color and this beautiful emerald rainbow that surrounds the throne. And around this throne and the one seated upon the throne are 24 thrones. That's the first thing he notices. These are there, and man is mentioned before any of the angelic beings because the angels are not made in the image of God, but man is. As exalted and as powerful and as important as angelic beings are, man is the ultimate crown of God's creation. Right? We're told that in Genesis. We are made in the image of God. Angels are not. And so he mentions the 24 elders here, representing the whole church. We are the crown of God's creation in that sense. And these 24 elders wear crowns on their head. Now, the crowns are described as being of gold, but guess what these crowns are? We've already, I may be telegraphing this, we've already encountered these crowns twice in the letters. The crown of life. What else? Well, anyway, it's the same thing. It's the crown of life. It's the crown of victory. It's given only to those who conquer. This is the word that's used in Scripture. It's the Olympic winner's crown. It's not a golden crown of a ruler so much as the crown that's given to the winner of the Olympic Games. And these crowns are made of gold, indicating that they do not perish and that they're glorious. But they are the wreaths promised to those who are saints in Christ who conquer in the name of Christ. We encounter that in Revelation 2:10 and Revelation 3:11. They're seated upon the throne. They have the victor's wreaths on their heads made out of gold. These are those who are triumphant in Christ. Before the throne are seven torches of fire. Notice that. Let's see. And we're told what that is. That's the seven spirits of God. Once again, how many Holy Spirits are there?
One.
Okay, so the number seven is a symbolic number here.
Perfection.
And it absolutely has to do with the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit. The torches of fire are surrounding the throne as well. And they represent the Holy Spirit and His work. The Holy Spirit is a fire against the wicked, but He is a fire in the sense that He cleanses and purifies the saints. And then before the throne, we have a sea of glass, clear like crystal. As it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, I read years and years and years ago a commentary that talked about that sea in one term, and then I read just this past week a commentary that talked about it in a different term. I give you both. I think what I read this week is more likely what it is. A commentary I read years and years and years ago was that the sea represented the heaving and swelling of all of history, and that God, seated upon his throne, is able to see all of history and control all of history. Okay, maybe. Sounds plausible. Certainly God does do that. But the other point that was made was, if you think about the fact that this is a setting like the temple or the tabernacle and the temple both had their sea, a basin full of water, before the throne, before the Ark of the Covenant, before you even entered into the temple and the tabernacle. There was a sea. And what did you do with the water of that sea? You purified the sacrifices offered to God. And so what I read this week that I think is most likely the answer here is that what we have in this sea of glass, this pure sea, is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. It's not red. It's clear because it has removed sin. It's the water that represents the blood that purifies us from sin. And so the sacrifices were washed in the sea in the Old Testament to be purified so they could be offered on the altar. And here the sea before the throne represents the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Let's see. Look at this. In Revelation 7:14, John is looking at folks that are clothed in white robes, and one of the elders addresses him, John, in Revelation 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So once again, you've got this picture of the purifying and cleansing work of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sea may very well represent that. When you take it all in and you think about it as being the throne of heaven, then you can see the picture that's presented here to us. I'm going to stop at this point because the next section we're going to take up is going to take longer than the time we've got. And we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 6 and go down through the end of chapter 4 next time. We're going to be looking at the four living creatures. And so I would recommend that you not only read Revelation 4 over again, but read especially Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 for next week. Read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 because you're going to see some really startling parallels there between those two things. And we'll be looking at that next time. Anybody have any questions on what we've looked at so far? Yes, sir.
Just momentarily on the 24 thrones, you alluded that it represented the 24
elders. Right. The 24 elders, the 24 thrones, right.
And one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot.
Well, Judas, yes, that's true. One of the 12 was Judas Iscariot, but as Acts chapter 1 points, he went to his own place and he was replaced. Now, the question is, who was he supposed to be replaced by? Was he supposed to be replaced by Matthias, who was elected by the apostles, or was he supposed to have been replaced by the apostle Paul? Either one of those, I mean, you can make the case for either one of those, but there ended up being 12 apostles. The interesting thing also is, when you look in the book of Revelation, the 12 Old Testament tribes are laid out, you know, slightly differently. You have the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, taking a place, and Levi not having a place because, well, anyway, but you get that when you get in the Old Testament as well. So the whole point is it's a symbol, and it's a symbol that's well known, and that's the point that John's using. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. This is the whole Church of God, both Old and New Testament, assembled before God. And as we see when we get to the end of this chapter, they are constantly throwing those golden victory wreaths before the Lord and saying, essentially, you are the one who's given us the victory. You are worthy, O Lord. You made us, you created us, you made everything, and you are the one to whom glory ought to be given. So this is we've got a heavenly worship service going on here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we see the worship of the saints in heaven as they're presented in this way. Remember, John is also one of these men. Okay, so this is a vision. That's the whole point is this is a vision. He sees the 12 New Testament apostles. He's one of them, but in the vision, it's the representation of the whole church that he sees. That's the important thing. That's what he recognizes. But he himself is actually one of those men. Okay.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Did you come upon this by I'm just talking about the 12 and the 12.
Yeah.
Did you do that on your own, or was that prompted by some other reading you've read?
Actually, that's my own, and I have no idea where I've ever run across it before. I know I've run across it. I mean, it's just the standard thing, but that's really more for me than anything else, but I think that you'll find it in many of the other commentaries as well.
On
my first reading of it, that's what I assumed it was, yeah. That's what we're looking at. Now, remember, please, folks, when you're looking at visions, I can be proven wrong, okay? I'm not saying that I've got the last word on this. I can be proven wrong. I can be mistaken. But what I've been looking at as we're studying this is the approach that we're using makes a whole lot more sense in terms of what John is actually told by God to tell the church than looking far off into the future and talking about events that wouldn't happen for thousands of years after John's death. Rather, this is the whole sweep of church history and everything that the church throughout all of its history is going to go through is presented to us, all of the events. And, of course, he does reach the final conclusion. I mean, he does, in the end, come up to and explain to us the final judgment. But he gives us the whole sweep of Christian history in the meantime, all the way up to that, several times from several perspectives, so that we'll see everything that's going to happen. And it always happens throughout church history, as the church is persecuted, and yet Christ is the victor. Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's stop here. Like I said, next week, last half of Revelation 4, read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 in addition to that, please.